Well, we read from two passages, but you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 3, and just hold there for a while. You can also put a marker in Acts 8. That's fine, too. Today, we're on message number 4 of our short series that we're calling Why at Westside. And the purpose of this series is to focus on why we do some of the things we do here at Westside Church, because we understand that some of those things might be strange to you. They might be unusual to you. You might not understand why we do some of these things. Maybe you're coming to church for the first time, or maybe you're coming from another church or from a different denomination that has different traditions. And so we just want to do our best to explain why we do some of the things we do and base those things on Scripture to the best of our ability. We want to show from God's Word why we do these things. And so in recent weeks, we've looked at why we observe parts of the church calendar like Lent. We've talked about why we still encourage you to call for the elders of the church when you're sick so that they can come and anoint you with oil and pray for your healing. We've also looked at why we have membership here at Westside Church, a formal membership, why we have a class, why is that so important? We looked at that last week. But today we're going to take a look at what baptism is and what it's all about, and why it's so important to us here at Westside Church. And so, why baptism? Now, I got to warn you up front, this is like backing up a dump truck and just dumping it all out. So there's a lot in here today, just fair warning. But that's why we have recording. So if you need to listen again, that's fine. Baptism is a very broad topic. It has lots of rabbit trails we could get lost on today. To illustrate my point, I'm currently listening to part 8 of an excellent 14-part sermon series on baptism. It's not mine. I'm listening to somebody else's series. I'm happy to make that available to anyone who's interested after today, who wants more information about baptism. But so all that to say, there's a lot we could say about this. And so to do that, we're going to focus on the basics today. We're going to try not to go down too many rabbit trails. And to do that, I've broken up our study into 5 parts that you'll be happy to hear. You'll get all in one sermon, even though there'll be lots of overlap and repetition. And so the 5 parts of our study this morning will be the particulars of baptism, what it is, the purpose of baptism, what it means, the patterns of baptism, when it's done, the procedure of baptism, how it's done, and then finally, we'll take a step back from all those close-up details to see the primary picture of baptism, what it looks like. And if you've got your bulletins, I got a very involved outline there for you. And I'm trusting that you'll fill it out because I think it'll be helpful in the future. And so let's start with number 1, the particulars of baptism. First of all, the word baptism itself is actually a transliteration of a Greek word, not a translation of a Greek word. In other words, when people smarter than me decided to bring that word from Greek into English, we didn't give it an English equivalent that explained its meaning. Somebody just decided to bring the thing wholesale over into English, into the English language. It reminds me of the first time I learned how to say email in French. You want to know how you say email in French? Email. Good job. They just dragged the whole word into the French language without changing it. And that's basically what we did. We did the same thing, basically, with that word for baptism. You can hear our English word clearly in the different Greek forms of that word, baptizo, baptisma, baptismos, baptistas. And so if you want to turn to a Greek-English dictionary to look up the meaning of those words, what do you think it tells you in English that they mean? It tells you baptism, to baptize, a baptizer. Well, those things aren't very helpful. That's not very helpful. So what if we actually translated the Greek word? What does it mean? Well, the most primitive, most basic form of this word is bapto, and it means to immerse or to dip something into a liquid. I know your outline says into water, but it would be more precise to say into a liquid, and you'll see why in just a moment. And so this word is used historically of a ship sinking. Okay? When a ship sinks, it is immersed in liquid, right? It makes sense. The same word can be used for the process of dyeing cloth different colors. Well, why? Why is that? Why did that become the name for a name or term for dyeing cloth different colors? Well, because the cloth was changed from one color to another by immersing it or dipping it into a vat of dye. That word for baptism was also used, and this is my favorite example. I like to make knives, and so it was also used of tempering a red-hot forged sword by plunging it into water and sometimes oil. So the sword was immersed, it was submerged, it was baptized. And so although the use of that word can be expanded and applied to many different things, many different areas of life, its basic meaning always stays the same. It means to immerse, to dip, to plunge something into a liquid. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 28, verse 19, that's what Jesus commands the apostles to do to new believers. We see that whatever else all this means or looks like, step one to becoming a disciple after trusting in Jesus is to be baptized, is to be immersed into a liquid. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, Jesus says to them, baptizing them, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so the words of Jesus are a command for disciples to be baptized. So this is why in the church you'll sometimes hear baptism called an ordinance. An ordinance. It's because along with the Lord's Supper, baptism was personally and directly ordained by Jesus as something his people were to continue to practice when gathered together as a church. And so, are you a believer? Well, then you should be baptized. It is commanded that you should be immersed in a liquid. But let's keep going through our study so we can get a better idea of what that means, lest you fear we might sink you like a ship or heat you up and then plunge you into a vat of oil. And so next, we come to the purpose of baptism, what it means. What is the purpose of this immersion of a believer into liquid, into water? I'll just tell you it's water, into water. We're going to look at three purposes, and here's the first. The immersion is first a public signal that a person identifies with Jesus. So first, the purpose is that it's a public signal that a person identifies with Jesus. Many months ago now, when we were way back in Matthew chapter 3, we said that in the baptism of Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 3, the main thing that Jesus was doing there was identifying himself with Israel in particular, and with all those in the world he came to save in general. And so we saw that as a child, for example, he'd gone to Egypt, and he'd returned to the promised land, just like the nation of Israel had. It was a way of identifying with Israel. He was called by God his son, just as the nation of Israel had been called God's son in the Old Testament. And now, as John the Baptist called all of Israel to repentance for their sins through baptism, Jesus steps forward to be baptized, as the whole nation should have done. He steps forward as God's true obedient son, so that in his baptism, we once again have a picture of Jesus stepping into our shoes to identify with and become the ideal son, the ideal representative, not just for Israel, but in the place of all those he came to save. In his baptism, we see one more way that Jesus came to live the life that we should have lived. The point is this: God the Son so identified with you that he became a human and did all that was necessary to please God the Father for you, including baptism. His baptism was a picture of public identification with you. He identified with those he would save, knowing full well that there would be consequences for doing so. So that at his baptism, Jesus was essentially declaring publicly, I'm with them. I'm with them. Well, now it's you. Now it's your turn. Now it is you who's being called to publicly identify with Jesus. And you're also being called with the full knowledge that there will be consequences for doing so. And there have always been consequences for identifying with Jesus. After all, why do you think Peter denied him three times when people thought they recognized him as one of Christ's disciples? Why do you think so? It was fear. Yeah, Peter was afraid that identification with Jesus might lead to his own suffering and death. And while most of you won't ever have to face that kind of fear for identifying with Jesus, you can be sure that publicly identifying yourself with the Jesus of the Bible, even today, will also get you in trouble. This is a promise. This is a promise. Because the Jesus of the Bible wasn't just a kind man who gets us and said nice things about us and was an example of how to get along. Would that kind of Jesus have been killed? Would anyone have killed a Mr. Rogers kind of Jesus? No, the Jesus of the Bible also said very hard and unpopular things. He called for repentance from sin, not the affirmation of sin. He promised hell for unbelief, not tolerance for all belief. He called for love of the oppressed and the oppressors alike, putting them all on the same level of need. And that Jesus will never be popular. He will never be popular. But for those who have trusted in him, the first purpose of following him into the waters of baptism is that now it is your turn to publicly identify with him. Your baptism says to the world, I'm with him. I'm with him. So that in this first sense of being a public declaration that signals identification and association and union with Jesus, your baptism is a little like a wedding ceremony. Except that there's something that must come first before baptism to make it appropriate, just like there's something that must come first before a wedding, if we're honest, to make it appropriate. And in both cases, that something that has to come first has to do with a change in the nature of one's relationship to another person. In other words, for example, Esther didn't marry me the same day she met me. No, our relationship had to develop. It had to change first. And so just as it took convincing for Esther to see me as someone she would risk identifying with for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, just as it took convincing for her to trust me with the rest of her life, so it takes convincing for each of us to turn to Jesus and trust him with our lives. And that convincing, that change in the nature of our relationship to Jesus, is a heart-changing event that happens before baptism that the Bible calls regeneration. We see reference to this heart-changing event in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. There, God speaks to a rebellious Israel in a way that's true of all human beings. It wasn't just Israel that was rebellious. It was all of us. What I mean is that the Bible consistently speaks of the fact that all human hearts start out as rebellious in their position towards God. We're born that way, every one of us. We don't trust God. We don't want a relationship with him. We're like Adam and Eve, hiding in the garden from him. We don't want to associate with him or identify with him in any way. Our hearts begin as hostile and hard toward him. And so this is what must happen. There must be a heart change in us for there to be a relationship change between us. That's what has to happen first. And in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27, we're told how God will bring this about. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, God says. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. This moment when God cleanses and changes your heart toward him from one of hard stone to one of soft flesh is called regeneration. It's the change of heart towards God that causes you to turn to him and trust him. We hear about this same heart change moment in Paul's letter to Titus. There in Titus 3, verse 5, Paul says that he, God, saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That washing of regeneration was the moment when God the Holy Spirit brought you who were spiritually dead back to life as a new creation. In that moment, you were born again. It was that moment when God the Holy Spirit turned your hostile heart of stone into a soft heart of flesh and swept you off your feet, drawing you to Christ so that you finally saw his beauty and his love for you, and you joyfully chose to put your trust in him. That was the real invisible moment when you actually said yes to Jesus. That gospel message you heard all your life sounded like nonsense, and then suddenly one day it made sense to you. You were blind once, but now you could see. You were blind to your sins. You were blind to what you deserved. You were blind to what you needed, but now you could see. You were blind to Christ's importance. You were blind to Christ's sacrifice. You were blind to Christ's beauty, but now you could see. You were once angry towards God, but suddenly you found yourself inexplicably agreeing with him and believing what the Bible said about you and about him. It may not have even been an emotional moment at all, but something was different, and you believed. And in that moment, you were cleansed. Your sins were washed away. They were drowned by the grace of God, as Luther put it. And you were permanently united to Jesus. Except that no one else was around to see it. No one witnessed that invisible moment of union with Jesus. Nobody could see it. Human eyes can't see it. And so just as a wedding ceremony is that public signal that officially declares, I'm with him or I'm with her before witnesses, so baptism is that signal that publicly declares, I'm with Jesus before witnesses. Which leads us now to the nature of that signal, because that public declaration of our identification with Jesus isn't just a verbal signal that we make before witnesses with vows. It's also a visual signal that we make before witnesses with symbolic actions. And so the second purpose of baptism is to serve as a perceptible symbol of the beginning of the Christian life. Here's what I mean. Whenever I officiate at a wedding, there's always that point in the ceremony where I ask an important question. I look to the groom and I ask, what symbol do you give as a testament to your love? And the groom, unless he's lost the ring, says, he holds it up, and you wouldn't believe the fumbling that happens sometimes. He finally gets that ring out and he holds it up and he says, this ring. And then I instruct him to put it on his bride's finger, and then she'll do the same thing for him with another ring, so that the ceremony isn't just verbal signals of their union. In that ceremony, we also include the very important visual signal as well, this unifying symbol of the beginning of their new life together. And so does baptism involve a unifying symbol. Yes, there will be some moments at every baptism where there will be talking, but eventually, there always comes a point when the talking stops. And baptism becomes a visual signal, a symbolic representation of our unity and identification with Jesus and the beginning of our Christian life. And we'll come back to this symbol and explain what it visually communicates in a few moments when we talk about the picture of baptism at the end. But for now, the point is this. That from that moment on, a person who is baptized can always look back and they can find comfort in the promised union between them and Jesus that baptism represents, just as a husband or a wife can look at a wedding ring and find comfort in the promised union with their spouse that it represents. And what's interesting is that even the people who are witnesses of a baptism can benefit from it as well. I don't know if you've experienced this yourself, which brings us now to the third purpose of baptism. This immersion into water is first a public signal that a person identifies with Jesus. Second, it's a perceptible signal first, perceptible symbol second, of the beginning of the Christian life. And now third, it's a powerful spiritual benefit to those with faith. What do I mean by that? Well, in addition to being called an ordinance, something ordained by Jesus, baptism is also sometimes called a sacrament. That's a word we can trace back through Latin to Greek, to the word for mystery in Greek. And I think it's an appropriate designation for baptism because, just like the Lord's Supper, it acts as a channel through which those with faith experience God's gracious blessing in a mysterious way. There's a mystery to it. In other words, God seems to use the baptism ceremony as a means of blessing those being baptized as well as blessing those who are watching. I think we've probably all experienced that. As Wayne Grudem puts it, where there is genuine faith on the part of the person being baptized, and where the faith of the church that watches the baptism is stirred up and encouraged by this ceremony, then the Holy Spirit certainly does work through baptism. And it becomes a means of grace through which the Holy Spirit brings blessing to the person being baptized and to the church as well. In other words, seeing a Christian get baptized can shore up the faith of the body, can shore up the faith of the church. It reminds us that God is still at work among us. It reminds us of our own baptism long ago. But not only that, baptism can also be a powerful spiritual benefit to a non-Christian who is watching. I spoke with someone years ago who was attending a church down south. He wasn't a believer yet, but he would go to this church and he would try and debate with the pastor in his mind as he was listening to sermons. And this is what he said about watching baptisms year after year after year. He said, "I could argue with the pastor's words, but I couldn't argue with that powerful picture of a changed life." I thought that was interesting. And in his case, watching those baptisms was one of the key factors in bringing him to faith. He came to faith. Now, as we move on, let me remind you again that one of the last things Jesus said before ascending to heaven was to command that new disciples be baptized, right? We said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, immersing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." But my question is, what exactly would the 12 have understood Jesus to mean when they heard that word, baptize? What would they have assumed he meant for them to do? I want to answer that question in light of the patterns and procedures we see in some of the early narrative examples of baptism. First, we'll start with the pattern of baptism. Specifically, I'm talking here about the pattern of when baptisms were done in some of those early examples. And what we see in the early examples of baptism in the Gospels and in the Epistles is that again and again, baptisms are done when there's a profession of faith. And especially when there's, obviously, when there's a profession of faith as a result of a changed heart. Once the Holy Spirit changes a person's heart, once the Holy Spirit has caused a person to admit their sin and confess their need for God to save them, that's when we see a person being baptized in these early examples. Now, I want to admit up front that only God can see the heart, right? So when I say after a profession of faith, when there's been a changed heart, we know that only God can see the heart. I want to acknowledge that we can't read people's hearts. We can only read people's lives. And so in our day, all we really have to go on is a believable profession of faith before we baptize someone. That's what we have to go on. But what's interesting is that in some of these early stories, we are given God's eyes to see behind the scenes. And so it's pretty interesting. And so to see this pattern, let's look at a few of these examples, starting with the baptisms being carried out by John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. How was that working? How was John doing baptisms? Was John just baptizing people first and asking questions later? Was he just like, "Hey, you, get in here"? Was that how he was operating? No. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, they all tell us there was something that came before the baptisms. In Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, we read that John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What came first? It was preaching and a call to repentance as part of that preaching. What else came before the baptisms? Well, those listening to the preaching responded by admitting their sin. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So, in other words, what came before baptism was preaching, followed by a response of repentance. People were turning from their sin, and they were turning to God in response to John preaching. And once they responded in this way, they were baptized. Now, reinforcing this pattern, the only thing that seems to prevent anyone from being baptized was a refusal to do this, to repent, to turn. And so, for example, we see John rebuking the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew chapter 3, who apparently they come down to the water too, along with everybody else. They come down to the water too to be baptized as an outward show, apparently without any inward change of heart. And so what is John's rebuke for them? He basically tells them to come back when they can show outward evidence in their lives that their hearts have been really changed. This is what he says. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he says to them. Now we're told in Matthew 4 that once John was arrested, John couldn't keep doing this for long. He was so fearless that it got him in trouble. Once he was arrested, we're told in Matthew 4 that Jesus began preaching the same message that John preached, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We also know that from John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, we can see there that Jesus already had his own disciples baptizing just like John at this point. And so I think it's fair to assume that they were baptizing the same way John was doing it. That was the example they had seen. And they were doing this with this message of repentance first, followed by a response from the people, resulting in immersion into the water by the disciples. And so if nothing else, I think we can say that when the disciples later hear that command of Jesus in Matthew 28 to go make disciples and baptize them, they already had a pretty clear pattern established in their minds of what that was to look like. I think it's fair to say. And so on the day of Pentecost, this is after Jesus now has ascended, we go to the day of Pentecost when we're told near the end of Acts 2 that 3,000 souls were baptized. They were added that day to the Jerusalem church. The question is, when did those baptisms take place? When did the 12 baptize those people? Did they just rush out of that room where the Holy Spirit fell on them and just start baptizing people, strangers on the street? Is that what happened? No, the pattern was the same as before. We know from Acts chapter 2 that what came first was Peter preaching. And as Peter preached, the Holy Spirit changed hearts. Acts 2:37 says, "When the people heard Peter's words, they were cut to the heart." And when they asked what they should do in response, what does Peter say? He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, quickly, notice that Peter says they're to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's just another way of saying that it's Jesus they're identifying with in that symbolic act, as opposed to identifying with John the Baptist, or as opposed to identifying, instead of saying, "I'm with John," or saying, "I'm with Peter," or anyone else who may baptize them. No, it's Jesus they're associating themselves with by being baptized. To be baptized in the name of Jesus the Christ is to declare that they are aligning themselves with that same one who was just recently executed by the Jewish leaders at the hands of the Roman authorities, and to say that they believe he really was the Messiah. Think of the risk implied with that. But understanding all this, Acts 2:41 says, "Those who received his word were baptized." Were baptized. Let's look at one more example. What did we hear Kevin read it for us this morning. What did we hear in the first text from Acts chapter 8? Well, there's this important official from Ethiopia. He's traveling home from Jerusalem in a chariot, reading from Isaiah 53 and trying to understand who the prophecy there is talking about. He's in this chariot. He can't figure it out. He's like, who is this person the prophecy speaks of, who like a sheep was led to the slaughter and like a lamb before its shearers is silent? He's trying to figure out who this is. And suddenly, God supernaturally brings Philip to help this man understand what he's reading. And so in Acts 8:35, it says this, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, beginning with this passage in Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. He says to him, perhaps it was Jesus who was sent as that sheep, as that Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Maybe that's what he said to this eunuch. But to do that, to take our sin, he had to be led to the slaughter in our place. And because he knew, because Jesus knew that was the only way to save his people, he didn't say or do anything to escape what was coming. Instead, he was silent. Instead, he willingly allowed himself to be led to his own death in order to appease the justice of God in the place of those who would trust him. Well, what's the first thing this Ethiopian man asks after hearing all that Philip has to say, however he says it? What's the first thing we have him say? How does he respond? Verse 36 says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Let me ask you a question. He asks, what prevents me from being baptized? According to the pattern we've seen so far, what's the only thing that has prevented anyone from being baptized? The only one thing, the lack of a credible profession of faith. And so, even though there are some much later manuscripts of this same passage that also include a verse 37, the ESV Bibles don't include verse 37 because it's a much later inclusion. It says this in verse 37, Philip supposedly tells the eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he, the eunuch, replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's a very good confession. There's nothing wrong with that. My point is that even without that verse, the story still makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. That extra verse isn't necessary because the pattern is that neither John the Baptist nor Peter the Apostle would have gone ahead and baptized anyone who hadn't first made a believable profession of faith. They wouldn't have done it. And so the fact that in verse 38, the chariot stops and Philip immediately baptizes the eunuch, this new believer, it means that somewhere in Philip's explanation of the good news about Jesus, he must have told that man something very similar to what Peter had said to the crowd in Acts chapter 2, that the proper response, having heard all this, was to repent and be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins. And that means somewhere in his explanation of the good news about Jesus, the Holy Spirit must have also worked to change that man's heart, because at the first sight of water deep enough to be immersed in, that man was baptized by Philip. In other words, the answer to the eunuch's question was nothing. Nothing is left to prevent you from being baptized. Now, at this point, I need to make a brief application, and it's this. Some churches believe you can baptize babies, but in our church, if we're going to stick with what seems to be a biblical pattern that baptism is for those who've made a profession of faith as a result of a changed heart, it means there's a limit on how early we are able to baptize someone. And that's simply because babies, and even many young children, honestly, some adults too, are unable to clearly articulate an understanding of their need for forgiveness and the belief that Jesus wins this forgiveness for them through his life and death and resurrection. And so When is a child old enough to be baptized? I think a child who is old enough to give a believable profession of faith to the elders at this church is old enough to be baptized. And so, first, the pattern of baptism is that it's done when there's a profession of faith. And now, second, the pattern of baptism is that it's done when it's possible. What do I mean by that, when it's possible? Well, I mean that sometimes the reason baptism might not be possible can be as simple as a church not having a baptistry or wanting to wait until summer to do the baptisms in a lake or in a river. When we were baptizing people in Weaverville, it stayed really cold all the way till like almost into the summer, and so we wanted to make sure we had something warm. Well, sometimes the reasons can be much more serious than that, too, for waiting to baptize someone. Like if a person is in prison or if a person is in the hospital, which might also lead you to wonder what happens if a new Christian dies before ever getting baptized? You might wonder, does that mean they're not saved? Will they still go to heaven? Well, here I think we have the simplest answer, the simplest place to go to, I think, is the account of the thief on the cross, right? Because there in Luke 23, just hours away from death, that thief hanging next to Jesus has a change of heart about this so-called Messiah dying next to him, right? Because he goes from cursing him and mocking him along with everyone else one moment to saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom in the next moment. That's his simple profession of faith when he says that. And what does Jesus answer? I'm really sorry, buddy. It's a little late to get you baptized. Is that what he says? That's not what he says. No, he assures the thief with these words. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, once again, baptism isn't necessary for salvation. Because as we already saw, there's something that must come first to make baptism appropriate, just like there's something that must come first before a wedding is appropriate. And in both cases, that something has to do with a real change in a person's, in the nature of one's relationship to another person. In other words, it's that change of heart expressed in trust that saves us, particularly a trust in Christ. And baptism is just a picture of that moment. Don't get me wrong, I have no doubts that if that thief could have, he would have been baptized immediately if he'd had the chance. I think he would have. But when it's not possible, we nevertheless have the assurance that we who trust in Jesus will still be with him in paradise, even if we don't have a chance to be baptized. And so, what exactly would the 12 have understood Jesus to mean when he gave them the command to go make disciples and baptize them? Well, if we're answering that question in light of the patterns of when people were baptized in those early baptisms, we'd have to say they would have baptized people when there was a profession of faith, and they would have baptized people whenever it was possible. But what if we're answering that question in light of the procedure we see in those early baptisms? In other words, what would they have assumed Jesus meant for them to do when it came to the mode or the method of baptism? Now, we've sort of already touched on these, but I'm going to go through it anyway. What I mean by the mode of baptism is this. Would they have sprinkled people with water to baptize them? Or would they have dunked someone's whole body under the water? Well, the answer seems to be that the mode of administrating the sacrament was by immersion under water, in the water. First, remember the meaning of the word baptism itself. It means to immerse, to dip, to plunge something into liquid. Second, remember some of the examples we have for how that word was used historically. It was used for the sinking of a ship. It was used for the coloring of cloth by submerging it in dye, and it was used for the tempering of a sword by plunging it in water or oil. And then finally, think back to the early examples of baptism the disciples have been witness to already and have participated in. Matthew 3:6 says, people were baptized by John in the River Jordan. And so the disciples and other people, they see Jesus baptized in the river by John. Matthew 3:16 says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Sounds like he was down in the water before that. Later in John 3:23, we're told John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there. Well, plentiful water is really only necessary if you're trying to immerse a whole person in it, right? You know this, like Steve and I do, if you're trying to dunk someone completely in the water at the base of an inflatable water slide, as we did last year. There needs to be plentiful water for that to work. Plentiful water is important for immersion. Finally, when we look back again at the baptism of that Ethiopian eunuch, why did they stop the chariot when they saw a pool of water? Because I can assure you, on a desert journey, in a chariot of a royal official, I can assure you there was plenty of water they could have used in that chariot to sprinkle or pour over the head of that official. And so why do they stop? Why do they stop at the sight of water? Well, it must have been plentiful water because Acts 8:38 and 39 tells us that they went down into the water and then afterwards they came up out of the water. And so since everything seems to point to the disciples administering the sacrament of baptism by immersion in water, we also do it that way here at Westside. That's how we do it. And even though the joke is that we hold you under until the sin bubbles stop, I can assure you that is not true. We don't do that. But quickly, let me just add that we do have records in church history from some second and possibly even some first century sources that there were exceptions made in the church when lots of water wasn't available. There were exceptions made historically, or if someone was unable for some reason, maybe they were sick, very sick, and they couldn't be immersed underwater. So we have examples in those cases of water in a bowl or in a cup being poured over a person's head. And we've done that here as well at Westside Church for similar situations. And I think that's fine, so long as it remains the exception and doesn't become the norm. So the mode of administering the sacrament is by immersion. What about the method? The method of administering the sacrament is by another person. Don't laugh, we'll get to that. And in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So first things first, you must be baptized by another person. You are not allowed. We don't permit you to baptize yourself. And you may laugh at that, but the reason we say this, first of all, is because there are some who will say they should be able to baptize themselves. We've encountered this before. But we don't baptize ourselves because we don't save ourselves. I think that's a pretty straightforward reason. If baptism is a visible reenactment of a prior invisible event, and that event all began when someone else changed our hearts so that we could see and hear and believe the truth about Jesus, then it wouldn't be a very good reenactment of that event if we did it to ourselves. So we do not allow you to baptize yourself. Well, okay, so if not ourselves, who should baptize us? Is there somebody official who should baptize us? Well, technically in principle, there are no restrictions in Scripture as to what other Christian can perform the ceremony. But practically speaking, since baptism is the sign of entering the fellowship of the visible church, it seems, and since in Scripture, the stories that we have all seem to involve leaders within the church, it seems appropriate to have a representative of a local church like myself or an elder or some other recognized leader in the church be the one in the water with you to baptize you. And now the second part of how baptism is administered brings us to the authority or the name in which it's done. And what the disciples are told explicitly by Jesus to do in Matthew 28:19-20 is to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't confuse this with being baptized in the name of Jesus or into the name of Jesus. In this case, we're not talking about who a person is identifying with through baptism. This is about giving recognition to who sanctioned your salvation and had a role in making it possible. The reason for this command, at least in part, is this. It is a reminder that all three persons of the Trinity had a role in your salvation. Not just Jesus. In the words of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, it was not the Father who said, "Let me save man," but the three persons conjointly said, with one consent, "Let us save man." It is to me a source of sweet comfort to think that it is not one person of the Trinity that is engaged for my salvation. It is not simply one person of the Godhead who vows that he will redeem me, but it is a glorious trio. And the three declare unitedly, "We will save man." This unified and this coordinated agreement in eternity past within the Godhead to save humanity is known as the covenant of redemption. So that it's the Father who sends the Son into the world to redeem his people. It is the Son who accomplishes that redemption by his work of obedience. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to the people. And so, in recognition of the fact that in baptism, we have a picture of salvation that is a Trinitarian work, we say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But, so we've gotten through all this, all these parts. Here's the thing. Baptism is more than just a bunch of parts. Put together, those parts form a picture. And so we come now to the primary picture of baptism. When we stand back, when we stand back and watch someone being baptized, what is that symbolic reenactment supposed to show us? The answer is that it portrays us being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what we're seeing. First, a person is willingly immersed completely underwater. That is the first part of the picture, this visible symbol. But why do we do it? What does that picture represent? Well, first, it represents us being united with Christ in his death and being laid back into a grave. We are, for a moment, buried under the water, just as Jesus was buried under the earth. Romans 6 contains the main Bible passage that describes this. Look first at verse 3 and then the first part of verse 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." The first thing we see in this verse is a familiar reference to being baptized into Christ Jesus. That's the same thing Peter said needed to happen to those he preached to in Acts chapter 2. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," he said there. It's another way of pointing to the need for identification with or union with Jesus. And so baptism is a way of showing that you have been identified with, that you have been united to Jesus by faith. It's a way of showing that you believe what Jesus did by dying, he did for you. Not somebody else, he did it for you. Baptism is a way of showing that when the Holy Spirit changed your heart and you were united to Jesus by faith, it was as if the old you who deserved punishment for sin, the old you who was united with Adam, the old you who was a slave to sin, that old self who was born under the law, born under condemnation, born under the wrath of God, in that moment, it was as if that old you was nailed to the cross with Jesus and died with him there. Died. It's a way of showing that the old you who God was angry at for your sin already got all he deserved and died there that day in Jerusalem and was buried in a tomb. It's as if judgment day is forever finished for the old you. And it is finished. It is finished. Except that it was Jesus who actually felt that judgment day for you. It was Jesus who actually endured all that pain for you. It was Jesus who actually took the penalty of all that sin for you and was plunged beneath the waves of God's judgment. You know, I've mentioned it many times, but I've heard of a church that had a baptistry shaped like a coffin. And I love that. I love that. I think it's fantastic. Ours is just a little circle, and that's fine. That's fine. But how much more clear does this picture of death and burial become when your baptistry is shaped like a coffin? And you fill that thing up with water, and you're laying a person backwards into that thing like a corpse. It's fantastic. It's fantastic imagery. And one day, Lord willing, we'll build one here just like that. But we don't want to stop there with the imagery of death, do we? We don't want to stop there. In other words, there's a good reason why in baptism we don't just hold you under until the sin bubbles stop. And that's because Jesus didn't stay under either. No, having paid in full the debts of all who would trust him, God raised Jesus from the dead, proving the success of his mission. And so Jesus came up out of that tomb. And since we're united to him by faith, like a rope, if you're a kid and you ever took a rock and tied a rope onto it and threw it up over a branch to get a rope swing up over it or something, like a rope tied to a rock that's tossed up over that branch, if he goes up, we go up with him. We're united to him. It means we're raised with him as well from death into newness of life. And we see this in the rest of Romans 6 verses 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Amen? Amen. And that is why we raise you back up out of the water. That's why we bring you back out in baptism, because when you come back out of that water, it's a picture of being raised into a whole new life, a life without sin as your master, a life of belonging to God. That's the visible picture of the invisible reality that has already taken place in you by the power of God if you are a Christian. When you come up out of that water, chapter one of your life is over, and chapter two is now begun, and there's no going back. There's no going back. Well, I hope this morning that you have come to understand the wonderful picture and power of baptism in a clearer way. And even more than that, I hope if you haven't put your faith, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, and if you've never been baptized to show it, I hope that this morning, before you go, you will sign up on the back. We have a sign-up sheet. We are actually doing baptisms here at Westside Church after our Easter service in just a couple weeks. So I hope if you've not been baptized, you will sign up for that so that you can show the world that you identify with Jesus, that you're with him.